Okay, the first thing about Israel is this. In order to understand Israel, what it is, where it came from, why it's still here after so many attempts to destroy it, so forth and so on, it's necessary to first understand God's covenants with Israel. Because Israel's purpose and destiny are all bound up in his covenants with Israel. We've looked at some of these, but we're going to look at them a little more systematically. So the first thing we're going to look at is God's covenants with Israel, because everything, the covenants God made with Israel are the foundation of Israel's history and destiny. God's covenants with Israel. First, let's get a definition, because we want to know, covenant is not a word we use too much today. The closest word we have in English to the word covenant is the word contract, but it doesn't mean exactly the same thing. They're very close, very close. Definition. A covenant is a means of expressing a relationship. It's a special kind of relationship between two parties. It is an agreement between two parties that involves promises to each other. Thus, in a covenant, each party is bound to certain obligations and is promised certain advantages. Now, did everybody follow that? Because that definition pretty much forms the basis of the rest of the study. And you can almost... take the word contract and substitute it for covenant there. In fact, I think you might even be able to do that. But notice the important thing about a covenant is the two parties of the covenant, each party gets a benefit from the other, and each has an obligation to the other. Otherwise, there's no covenant. So you can see a covenant is different from a promise. Suppose I promise to give you $100. Now, that's a relationship and it's an agreement, but it's not a covenant because I'm obligated to you, right? And you benefit, but you're not obligated to me and I don't benefit, so there's no covenant there. See the difference? In fact, in our system of law, if those are the circumstances and I decide not to give you the $100, if you sue me in court, the court will throw the case out because it's not a legally binding contract. Important concepts. And here's where we go where covenants are a little different from contracts. A covenant may be conditional or unconditional. Now, this is going to slightly alter the definition we had above, but it's okay. It's really adding to it. In a conditional covenant, the keeping of a promise by one party is dependent on the performance of some obligation by the other party. That's just another way of saying what we've already said, right? I have my obligation, you have yours. I benefit, you benefit. In an unconditional covenant, there are no conditions attached to the promises made by one of the parties of the covenant. In fact, there may be no promises at all by that party. So you can have a covenant, a biblical covenant, where one party is obligated to the other, and that other party benefits from that obligation, but the other party has no obligation whatsoever and the first party does not benefit. So that's where a contract, a modern-day contract, can differ from a biblical covenant. In an unconditional covenant, the fulfilling of the covenant is dependent upon the faithfulness of both parties, right? No, wait, I said that wrong. In a conditional covenant, did I say that? In a conditional covenant, the fulfilling of the covenant is dependent upon the faithfulness of both parties. In an unconditional covenant, the fulfilling of the covenant is depending upon the faithfulness of one party. Make sense? Okay. Two, although God's covenants with Israel do require obedience on the part of his people. For example, in the Mosaic covenant, certainly we would all agree that blessings under the Mosaic covenant require obedience, and disobedience results in discipline. So although God's covenants with Israel do require obedience on the part of his people, they are unconditional as to their fulfillment. See, there's another thing about a covenant that's similar to a contract. If I enter into a contract with you, once we have both fulfilled our obligations, the contract is then fulfilled, right? The same thing is true of a covenant. If I enter into a covenant with you and it's conditional, then once we've both done our obligations, it's fulfilled. In an unconditional covenant, only one of us has an obligation. And so the fulfillment of the covenant only depends on one of us. Now, that covenant may include certain requirements on your part. It could include that. And there may be sanctions or blessings based on whether or not you keep those requirements. But the fulfillment of the covenant itself depends only on my faithfulness. It will be fulfilled even if you don't do what you were supposed to do. Everybody follow that? And we'll develop that further as we go along. God's covenant promises to Israel. Now, we're not going to look up all these verses because we've seen just about all of them. And I want to keep the flow going. God's promises, covenant promises to Israel are literal. That's the first thing that's important about them. They're literal. So when God says to the Jewish people, I'm giving this land to your descendants forever, that's not a metaphor. And we know that because there's a whole list of items in that covenant. Some of them have been fulfilled. And those that have been fulfilled literally. Like when he said to Abraham, I will bless you. I will make your name great, which it is. So it's inconsistent to say, well, these are literal and these are not. You can't. That's very inconsistent hermeneutics. Okay? So God's covenant promises to Abraham are literal. They all look to a literal fulfillment. They're all unconditional. They're all unconditional. So when God says, I am entering into a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and he says, this is the covenant which I am entering into with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and then he gives a list of all the items in the covenant. All of those items in the covenant, they're all unconditional. They're based solely on the faithfulness of God, not the faithfulness of Israel. Okay? Everybody follow so far? So the covenants that God made with Israel are dependent solely on the faithfulness of God. If Israel is not faithful, they will experience discipline in this lifetime, but the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant is sure. And they are eternal. They're all eternal. So once they're fulfilled, that fulfillment remains in place forever. For example, take the land. I am going to give this land to you and to your descendants forever. It's an eternal covenant. If you have any questions as we're going along, stop me, because I know some of this is a little technical. 3, God's covenant promises to Israel assure the enduring nature of the covenant relationship, no matter what may happen, while the obligation of the covenants focus on the importance of faithfulness to God in order to experience His blessing within the covenant relationship. Now, here's what that means. God enters into a covenant with Israel. In order for Israel to experience the blessings of that covenant, they need to be obedient to God. If they're disobedient, they won't experience the blessings. However, ultimately, the covenant is going to be fulfilled, and at that time, Israel will experience the blessings. And the new covenant is an example of that. Israel today, you know, in Jeremiah 31, it says, "They shall all know me, I shall forgive their sin, and their iniquity I shall remember no more, and they shall not each teach his brother and teach his neighbor know the Lord, for they shall all know me, says the Lord," and so forth. Israel is not experiencing that today because of disobedience. But ultimately they will when the covenant is fulfilled. Yes? The what?
The paper for divorce.
Now what he says to Israel, who gave you a bill of divorcement? That's what he says. He's talking to Israel. He's saying to Israel, who gave you a bill of divorcement that you should divorce me? He doesn't say, I'm divorcing you.
Okay,
look it up and check your wording on that one if it's different than what I'm saying. But that's what he says to Israel. Because Israel played the harlot.
As he was saying, once you give him the bill of divorce, the husband can't take the wife.
Right. And God says to Israel, who gave you a bill of divorcement? Okay. The 4 major covenants of the Tanakh. The Abrahamic covenant. And again, you see that whole list of scriptures. Each one of those scriptures, the first one is the first mention of the Abrahamic covenant. And then each one after that is a repetition of the Abrahamic covenant, where the Abrahamic covenant is expanded, explained. And so if you really want to understand the Abrahamic covenant, the best thing to do is read all those scriptures. But all of those scriptures fold into Genesis 12, 1 to 3. They all relate to Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And so we will read Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. Notice that was literally fulfilled, wasn't it? More than one great nation came from Abraham. And notice the I will. He doesn't say if you. There's no if you. It's just an I will. It's unconditional. And I will bless you. Abraham was tremendously blessed. Tremendously wealthy and led a tremendously blessed life and died an old man and full of days. And make your name great. Abraham, the 3 major religions of the world, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism, all claim Abraham as their forefather. His name is great. And so you shall be a blessing. And here's another one that's been literally fulfilled throughout history. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Study the history of Israel. Haman, Egypt, Germany, they've all been cursed because they cursed the Jewish people. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's a messianic prophecy. And when you read further, that whole list that I give you, there's an expansion of that where when he repeats that to Jacob and Isaac, he words it, and in your seed, and seed translates descendant, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. So it expands a little bit to point it to the Messiah. Okay? One, this is a personal family covenant which forms the historical foundation for God's redemptive program with humanity. In other words, this covenant is a covenant that is made with Abraham. It's inherited by Isaac and repeated to Isaac. It's inherited by Jacob and it's repeated to Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons and it's inherited by the 12 sons and then by Israel. So this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, is a covenant between God and the nation of Israel, not the Gentiles. However, you see where it says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed? That can be translated, in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. So the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, although the covenant itself is made with Israel, the blessings extend to all the nations. Okay? The promises of the covenant are land, seed, and blessing. Now, there's more provisions than that. I think Arnold Fruchtenbaum counts maybe more than 20. But the main provisions are the land, the seed, and the blessing. And if you read that list that I gave you at the top there, you'll see that in more than one of them, he says, I will give this land to you and your descendants forever. And notice he says, you shall be a blessing. Okay? And the seed, of course, is Messiah. And your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, here's important. The obligations of the covenant are faithfulness to God. That's the Jewish people are obligated under this covenant to be faithful to God. Not as to its fulfillment, but as to blessings under it. See the difference? And circumcision. And notice something very interesting. Circumcision is commanded in the Mosaic law, right? We're not under the law anymore today, are we? So therefore, should Jewish parents have a male child circumcised on the eighth day? We're not under the law. But you got to remember something. Circumcision was not instituted under the Mosaic law. It was instituted under the Abrahamic covenant, which is still in effect. So God expects Jewish parents to have their male children circumcised on the eighth day, even today. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant. I don't take questions anymore. Go ahead. There's a debate about that. Doctors debate that. There's some doctors that say you're less prone to disease if you are circumcised. There's some doctors who say the opposite. There's some doctors that say that sexual intercourse is less pleasing if you're circumcised and more pleasing if you're not. And there's disagreement in the medical community over that. Yes?
There's also the enzyme that causes blood clotting comes in on the eighth day.
Well, that's, you're right, that's very interesting. It's interesting that God, blood clotting depends primarily on two substances, vitamin K and prothrombin. If you measure the amount of vitamin K and prothrombin in a human being, it starts off very, very low. It reaches a peak on the eighth day, and then it goes down, and it never reaches that peak again. So the blood clots, the most effectively, the blood clots during your entire lifetime is the eighth day. And that's when God commanded circumcision. Yes?
When I can't think.
Abraham's son by Hagar, Ishmael, thank you. He had him circumcised. Now, does that represent a Gentile circumcision?
Yeah, I would say so. Well, it's just different because Abraham was commanded to circumcise his entire household, so even his slaves got circumcised.
And Moses' sons, their mother was not Jewish, and they got circumcised.
Well, God was very angry. He almost killed Moses over that.
So
yeah.
About these.
But a Gentile may be circumcised, but it's not a sign of the covenant. In other words, when a Jewish person gets circumcised, that's a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Yes. Well, you got to remember something. Since Moses was Jewish, his sons were Jewish. It goes through the male. No. Biblically, it goes through the male. No. I think it was after the Babylonian captivity, but the reason was because of the tremendous persecutions that took place. The raping and pillaging of Jewish communities, it was sometimes not possible to know who the father was. So the rabbis changed it to the mother. Of course, you could always tell who the mother was. But biblically, when you read the genealogies, it's clear it goes through the father. Of course, all the genealogies in the Old Testament go from father to son to father to son. I think today it's that the mother is. Well, no, I'm not sure what they do today. Because I know that if I want to go to Israel under the law of return, I have to prove I'm Jewish. Right, automatically become a citizen. They'll fly you there, they'll transport your furniture, they'll get you everything over there. But the two major ways of proving you're Jewish are, number one, get a letter from the cemetery in which your parents are buried, and it has to be a Jewish cemetery, and that's sufficient proof for them, or get a letter from the rabbi at the synagogue in which you were bar mitzvahed, and that will prove to them that you're Jewish. So if I ever wanted to move to Israel, I could do either one of those two things or both and show them to them, and they would say, you're Jewish. That's the way you prove it. Excuse me? Well, if they found that I was a Christian, then they wouldn't let me in. But there's an attorney on the Knesset now, and they're working on that. And I know a lot of Christians who got in. You can do it if you do it right. The way to do it is don't do it from the United States. Go there and do it, and do it in a small town. You don't do it in Tel Aviv or Jerusalem. And there's other ways. There's ways to do it and get around that without having to. You know, on the thing it says, what is your religion? And you don't want to lie. But there's ways that you can get around that. And there's a fellow who's an attorney who worked with you on that. I'm going to Israel at 10:05, so we have to stop class in 5 minutes. Mockery? Okay. Now the Mosaic covenant. This is a little different from the other covenants. This is a national covenant that is based on the Abrahamic covenant. It calls for Abrahamic faith and provides a constitution for the theocratic nation of Israel. Everybody know what the word theocratic means? Okay, what kind of nation are we, or what kind of government do we have? Democratic. And in a democratic country, who runs the country, essentially? The people. A government of the people, by the people, and for the people. A theocracy, theo, God, that is a country that is ruled by God. And the only theocracy in history is Israel. Excuse me?
They have Islamic, but that's not God.
Yeah, but that's not God.
Right.
This is a national covenant that is based on the Abrahamic covenant, of course, for Abrahamic faith, and provides a constitution. It's kind of like, you know, we have a constitution in the United States. The Mosaic Law was like the body of law of the nation of Israel. That was their law. Every nation has a law, and that was their law. We look at it a little differently today as part of the Bible, and it's not, that was actually their law. If you had to go to court, they used to use that law to make court case decisions. That's why it's absurd to say we're under the law today. That's like me saying you're under the laws of England. It doesn't make any sense. The promise of this covenant is a relationship. The Mosaic Law talks about the nature of the relationship between God and Israel. If Israel is obedient, the relationship is healthy, and Israel is blessed and remains in the land of safety and a safe haven. I didn't read the whole thing. The obligations of this covenant are obedience to the stipulation of the Mosaic Law. If Israel is disobedient to this law, they experience God's discipline. They're still his people. And the ultimate discipline they can experience is expulsion from the land, which did happen. And one of the rules that you see with Israel is when they're in the land, they're safe. When they're not safe. They're living amongst the Gentile nations that are anti-Semitic. Okay, now the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is sometimes called the seed covenant because it's founded upon the seed portion or the descendant portion of the Abrahamic covenant. This is a dynastic covenant. In other words, it has to do with David's dynasty, his rule and his son who was a king, Solomon's rule, and so forth and so on. This is a dynastic covenant that functions under the umbrella of both the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants. So there's aspects of both in it. For example, the Mosaic covenant promised Abraham a seed, and that seed is to come through David. The Mosaic covenant has a portion that talks about the fact that one day Israel will have a king, and here's how the king is to behave. Which, of course, none of the kings did. Did you know under the Mosaic Law, the king was supposed to write with his own hand a copy of the law and read it every day and not own a lot of horses and not own a lot of riches and dress just like the common people and live just in a normal house? He was not to elevate himself. None of the kings followed that, not even David and Solomon. Solomon's famous for his stables and his horses. The promise of this covenant is a throne forever, and we've talked about that. David's descendant will ultimately be the Messiah who will sit on his throne forever. And the Davidic dynasty has to remain unbroken until the Messiah comes. Now, that doesn't mean there'll always be a descendant of David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. There isn't one now. And there wasn't one during the Babylonian captivity. However, well, during the Babylonian captivity, there was, but they were puppet. They were puppet kings, really. But it doesn't say that there will be always a king on the throne. What it says is that the line will be unbroken. The Davidic line will be unbroken and identifiable until Messiah comes. That means the Messiah had to come before 70 AD. Because in 70 AD, all the temple records were destroyed and it was impossible to tell what family you were from anymore. The obligation of this covenant is obedient to the already established Mosaic covenant. But notice the fulfillment of the covenant is dependent upon God, as with all the covenants. Okay, next, the new covenant. Let's see if we're going here. How does this really be? This covenant was predicted in the Tanakh. That's Jeremiah 31. I will make a new covenant with the house of David and the house of Israel. It was initiated and ratified by the death of Yeshua. Remember when he held up the cup and said, "This is my covenant, the new covenant in my blood"? That's why we today can experience the blessings of the new covenant, because it's been ratified. This is the final covenant in which all previous covenants find fulfillment. The blessing, it's sometimes called the blessing covenant. The promise of this covenant is rest. "Come to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The obligation of this covenant is to be yoked to Messiah. Questions? All right, now let's look at another topic, and we're going to finish this page, and then we'll take a break. We're going to talk about Israel's security. First of all, Israel's security rests on the character of God, not on the obedience of Israel. Although Israel experiences God's discipline when they are disobedient, which it says in Deuteronomy 28, the promises of God to Israel depend on God's immutability. That means he never changes, and not on Israel's behavior. And he says, "Because I do not change, you, O Israel, are not destroyed." Malachi 3:6, I didn't really quote it exactly. "For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." They deserve to be consumed, but God made promises they wouldn't be, and he doesn't change. Israel's security is stated in the covenants God made with his people, Abrahamic. "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever." Notice there's no requirements placed on Israel there. So Israel is secure in their possession. If somebody says to you, whose land is Israel? You know what the best answer to give them is? It's God's. But he gave it to Israel. And ultimately, Israel's going to live on it and own it. And there's nothing that can stop that from happening. You know who they're fighting against? God. The Mosaic Covenant. "Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them." That's security. "Nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them." See that? "For I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. God, I am the Lord." So there's security in the Mosaic Covenant. The Davidic Covenant. "And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." No requirements placed on David or the Jewish people. And finally, the new covenant. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." That's security. Yes?
Even the new covenant is made with Israel. And how did the Gentiles work into that?
Because Israel has not yet experienced the fulfillment of the new covenant. If you read what Israel is going to experience under the new covenant, it's clear it hasn't been fulfilled for them yet. "I will forgive their iniquity I will remember their sin no more. They shall each know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. That hasn't been fulfilled for Israel yet. But remember, the new covenant was ratified by the death of Messiah. Right? Therefore, since it was ratified in the past by the death of Messiah, we today, both Jewish and Gentile believers, can experience the blessings of the new covenant. The fulfillment of the new covenant remains in the future for Israel, but we today as believers can experience those blessings because the covenant's been ratified.
Well, I guess my question is, it was made with Israel, so I know the scripture that talks about we are grafted in.
Well, here's the thing. What is it that the Gentiles are grafted into? The Abrahamic covenant. And if they're grafted into the Abrahamic covenant, they have to be grafted into the new covenant. Of course, the new covenant is founded upon the Abrahamic covenant. Okay. All right, let's take a break. Okay, we're up to number three. Israel's security is explicitly stated in the Tanakh. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself." So the Jewish people are being told not to abandon the Lord, that it's foolishness, but nonetheless God, because of his name, will not abandon them. And in Jeremiah it says this, this is very strong. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and stars by night, who stirs up the sea so its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord." That's security. Arno Fruchtenbaum was giving a message one night, and they advertised it all over the city. And the title of the message was How to Destroy Israel. So a number of Muslims came, and he preached on the passage I just read. He said, "All you got to do to destroy Israel is make it so the sun and the moon don't work anymore. Search out the entire universe and the earth down to its core." And after the message, the Muslims came up to him and said to him, "Isn't there an easier way? Isn't there an easier way?" Okay, biblical prophecy confirms that God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled. "On your walls, O Jerusalem," this is from Isaiah, "I've appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent." There are watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem praying day and night. "You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise on the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food to your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary." That's security. Excuse me?
When will this last part take place?
When the Lord returns. During the millennium. 5. And this is a very important one because there's people say, well, the Jews rejected Jesus, so they're rejected by God. In spite of their national rejection of Yeshua, the Brit Chadashah affirms Israel's security. And here's Paul in Romans. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. How much more simply can you put it? Paul's pretty much saying, God rejected Jewish people. I'm Jewish. I got saved. And I can say the same thing. Obviously, God has not rejected the Jewish people. I'm living proof of that. All Messianic Jewish believers are living proof of that. And now from the book of Romans also, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That's at the return of the Lord, by the way. And thus all Israel will be saved. Now, that doesn't mean every Jewish person. It means national Israel at the time of his return. Those Jewish people alive at the time of his return will all be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint, now listen to this interesting sentence. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Because the Jewish people rejected the Lord, what happened? The Gentiles got saved, right? So from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies of the gospel for the sake of the Gentiles. But watch what it goes on to say. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those with whom God made the covenants. And you know, everybody know what replacement theology is? It's the teaching that the church replaced Israel. Here's the verse they have no answer for. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. They have absolutely no response. They skip over that verse, and if you ask them about it, they have nothing to say. Okay, next page. God's plan and purpose for Israel. God will bring Israel back to himself, saving and reestablishing his relationship with his people. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. This is at the second coming. They're going to look and see him whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. They will be remorseful for what they did as a nation. And then I repeat Romans 11:25-27, which we've already read, so we don't have to read that again, but it comes under that heading as well. Israel will fulfill its destiny to be a light to the nations. Notice how we're supposed to be a light to the world. Israel's to be a light to the nations. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, that will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains, that's Mount Zion, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. See, Israel's going to be a light for the nations. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, here's the way it works. God wants us to be lights that draw people to Messiah, right? God's plan for Israel was that they be a light and that the nations see the blessings that are pouring down on Israel and become jealous for those blessings, so they travel to Israel to see what's happening here. We want those blessings too. Now, Israel was on the track for that, and it reached its apex during the reign of Solomon. During the reign of Solomon, Israel was blessed beyond belief. Silver was valueless. There was so much gold. Israel was being blessed in every way possible. And dignitaries, and remember the queen came, they all came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, the cedar. The nations were coming to Israel to see these great blessings. Unfortunately, the kings of Israel turned and became evil, and Israel went on a backslide. But what happened with Solomon during his reign is going to happen to Israel again, but it's not going to backslide, it's going to go higher. Israel is going to, when the Lord returns, the blessings upon Israel and the Jewish people in Jerusalem are going to be such that dignitaries from all the nations are going to flow into Israel and say, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord so we can share in these blessings. Israel will be a light to the nations. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear to you. And nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And one more from Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. And the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And so that's what we might call the destiny of Israel. That's Israel's ultimate destiny. Questions, comments? Yes.
In the book of Esther, like saved the Jewish people, from there, I know there's no mention of really God in that book, right?
That's one of the interesting things. When they made up the canon of the Bible, they had trouble with Esther. Because God's name wasn't mentioned, but then they realized, although it wasn't mentioned, he's everywhere in that book.
And then Mordecai kind of says it, that God will bring, so you realize that.
Yeah.
But my other question is, was there a descendant from Esther?
None that are significant biblically. Ruth there is, because Ruth leads down to the Messiah. Yeah. Now, let me take a few minutes before you go. In September, we're going to do Genesis, and this is how we're going to do it. The outline's going to be a little bit different. I'm going to make it easier to read, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to have it in sections, and each section will have a title with exactly what verses are covered in that section. And each section will be just the right size, so that when we do a section, we'll always know what verses we're referring to. Now, Genesis is an interesting book. A lot of it is narrative. That means like story. But some of it you have to take. So a lot of Genesis you don't do verse by verse. For example, you know the story of Abraham taking Isaac and the sacrifice? You don't do that verse by verse. You got to take it paragraph by paragraph. So when we do that chapter, that's chapter 22, we're going to divide it into paragraphs. And we'll read a paragraph, and then in the outline it'll say verses so-and-so to so-and-so, and there'll be commentary on that paragraph. And we'll go paragraph by paragraph. That's the way you do a narrative. You do it by verse, you don't get any meaning out of it. But then there's other parts of the book of Genesis that you do want to do verse by verse. For example, remember when we read Genesis 12, 1-3? The Abrahamic covenant, you got to take that verse by verse and almost word by word. And we'll do that. As a matter of fact, one of the things we'll do is we'll take all, remember that whole line I had of all the, you know, mentions the Abrahamic covenant? You really got to take them and have them all down on a piece of paper. And we'll do that. We'll have them all listed, then we're going to list every single promise under the covenant. And so that little three verses will take a couple pages in the notes. Just for three verses. So it depends on what we're studying. And now, another example is the creation story. The first verse of Genesis is 2.5 pages of notes. And you'll see why when we get to it. God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth is 2.5 pages of notes. And you'll see why. Now, what we're not going to do is get involved in science. We're not going to talk about evolution or any of that stuff like that, because we've already proven in our studies that the Bible's the inspired word of God. So we're going to take the Bible for what it says. So this is not going to be a study in what we call apologetics, a proof that the Bible is what it is and all that other stuff. We're going to study the Bible and we're going to take it for what it says. Now, every once in a while, I may mention something that's of interest scientifically as a side note, but we're not going to study this as a science. We're not going to be Christian scientists. We're going to be Christian theologians when we study the book of Genesis. And we're going to study it just as we did in our study of hermeneutics, using the literal method, recognizing that God uses figures of speech, the plain meaning of the language, taking words in their context, and so forth. So our method of hermeneutics will not change. Okay? It's 50 chapters, so it will take a while to get through it. But not as long as you might think, because like I said, a lot of the sections are stories, and the stories you don't take verse by verse, you take paragraph by paragraph. So it's not going to take as long. I mean, remember it took a long time to get through John, and that's because John is so full of things you got to go verse by verse. And John only had 21 verses. Now, Genesis is the biggest book in the Bible, it has 50, but it's not going to take us more than twice as long to get through Genesis as it did through John. It might even take a little less time. But we're not going to neglect anything. We want to see to it that we go through it in such a way that we can then think our way through the book and understand everything in the book. Okay? Questions, comments? Excuse me? Yeah, morning and evening Genesis, same as always. Yeah. Where applicable, I will bring in other verses. When it's applicable, I will bring in other verses. Because our study is bound on Scripture. But there's certain things that I will not bring in. Like, I'm not going to talk about the fall of Satan very much. I'll talk about it very briefly. But I'm not going to get into the fall of Satan because it's simply not part of the Genesis story. And this is not a study in systematic theology. It's a study in biblical theology, the book of a Bible. So, but there is something I have to say about Satan, but it's going to be somewhat brief. Any other questions? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, thank you that your faithfulness to Israel is an indication of your faithfulness to us. I pray that you will help us to remain faithful to you, that you will help us to walk with you. Lord, please keep everyone in the room safe during the coming week. Give them a safe ride home. Give them a blessed August. Keep them under your care during August. And I pray that in September you will bless us as we begin to study Genesis. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.